remain standing, I fooled you. Grab your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 has been the passage of Scripture that we have been in for the last couple of weeks, and we continue studying this passage because it lays out our desperate need for revival and what it takes to have revival. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, what I'd like to do is have us read it in unison aloud together. Everybody ready? I see a few pages still flipping. Give you a second to get there. All right, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, read aloud with me together. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. As we look across the pages of history, we see so many times where the pages of Scripture have been erased. And Father, we just pray that you might forgive us for our neglect of your word, for the neglect that we have had in keeping our lives in a state, a condition of revival that might have a profound effect upon this nation. And Father, in these last days, we pray that if it would be your will, that you might revive your people once again, that there might be the possibility of remedy in this nation of ours that is so far strayed from you. Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we study what the Scriptures have to say, may we take your word and apply the truths to our lives. And we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In the first message of this series, we defined revival and demonstrated that the church is desperately in need of revival. If there is any remedy possible for the mess that America is in today, and not just America, but the world as a whole, it is going to come from the church getting right with God. We put all of our expectations, we put all of our eggs in the basket of the world and politics and leadership and things like that, believing if we just get the right people in place, they're going to turn this ship around. But there's absolutely nothing in the Word of God that says revival has anything to do with lost people. Lost people need to be saved. It is the church that needs revival. It is a church that is experiencing revival that will be willing to take the gospel message to the farthest reaches of the globe and that will be willing to expend whatever is necessary to do that, whether that be time, energy, finances, whatever is necessary to get the message out. Last week, we saw that pride is the primary hindrance to revival in the life of the child of God. We looked at several things that help us to see that pride really does exist in our lives. While we may think that we have got that monster of pride under control, we saw those indicators that show that pride really is something that we all wrestle with. And whenever we sin, sin is at the heart of every single sin that we commit. Pride is right there in the middle of it. And so we've got to deal with pride. This morning, we need to tackle the subject of prayer. And what I'm about to say might surprise you. I will say this morning. If you are hoping that I am going to deliver some absolute, fired up, just awesome, amazing sermon, I plan to. And I hope to. Lord willing, I will. But you know what? That sermon will not bring revival. And you say, oh, we know we've heard you preach. There's others that could. Let's get some other ones in here. Let's get this person. Let's get that person. If we just invite this individual. Oh, wow. Man, they would preach with power and revival would come. Revival doesn't come from the preaching of somebody else. In fact, I will show you in Scripture, revival doesn't come from preaching. Revival comes from the church praying. If you look historically, in fact, as you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 here, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, will heal their land. Where is the sermon there? Who was preaching? The answer is Nobody. What was happening was that God's people were getting right on an individual basis with God. They were humbling themselves. They were praying. They were seeking the face of God. There wasn't some great preaching service. There was a great prayer service that took place. As we look at history, Dr. A.T. Pearson once said this. He said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Dr. J. Edwin Orr writes a lot of historical things about the church. And Dr. Orr wrote this. He said, "Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, following 1776 to 1781, that there was a moral slump. What about the churches? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians and General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness." In the 1700s, deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years, had not taken one single person into fellowship. The Lutherans were languishing, and they were discussing uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote this. He said to James Madison that the church was too far gone to ever be redeemed. D.S. Thomas Paine echoed, and he said, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. That was the pronouncement of judgment from these individuals, even coming from the churches, that the church was about ready to drift out of existence, to vanish from the planet. What was the response of the people in the pews? Get a better preacher? No. The response of the people in the pews was to go to prayer. And they started having prayer meetings. In fact, if you study the history of revival in our nation as well as other nations where revival took place, you will always, 100% of the time, find that revival always followed on the heels of a concentrated prayer meeting. And I don't mean a one-and-done prayer meeting. I mean one prayer meeting after another where the people begged God to do something that everybody else said was impossible. They begged God to do something in their lives that their spouse couldn't get them to do. They begged God to do something in their families that their families weren't doing. They begged God to do something in their nation that was not being done as the people prayed. This morning, as we consider the next thing here dealing with revival, we're dealing with prayer. And maybe you say this morning, "Well, why should I pray? Doesn't God already know the future? Isn't everything kind of worked out? God knows the future. He's in control. So why should we pray?" And if that is your question this morning, if that's kind of how you feel, my guess is that there has been times of disappointment where you have prayed and you have said, "God didn't answer." Oh no, folks, God did answer. You just didn't get the answer you liked. And I've said that before. Don't sit here for 1 second, Christian, and say, "God doesn't answer my prayers." Yes, He does. He's just not answering the way you want. And so you're pouting. Stop pouting. Doesn't look good on you as an adult. Don't look good on kids. Don't look good on adults. That's what's happening. God is answering, and no is an answer. Wait is an answer. You say, "Yeah, but I wanted a yes." That's what you wanted. So did you want what you wanted, or did you want what God wanted for you? You see, when we get down to revival praying, we are not praying for what I want. We are praying, "God, what do you want? And I'm willing to accept whatever God gives." So why should we pray? Well, let's look at this. I'm going to give you several things. Just jot them down. Number one is this. Why should we pray? Because we were told to. We were told to. End of sermon. No, I'm just kidding. Don't get excited. When your kids, we have gotten into something in our culture today. And for all the kids that are still here, those that are in the back, let me tell you something. Please listen, all right? All the kids, put your hand up so you know I'm talking to you. All of them, there you go. And the little one, chat. Okay, you can put your hands down. I just want you to know that's who I'm talking to. Did you know that when mom and dad tell you to do something, when your school teacher tells you to do something, there's a word that should never exit your mouth? You know what that word is? Parents, tell them what that word is. They know. Why? Because they told you to. They're in authority over you. Young person, you are not owed an explanation by anybody who is telling you you're supposed to do something if they are in authority over you. Got it? Now, if they would say to you to do something that is illegal, unbiblical, immoral, well, yeah, you don't just go, okay, well, pastor said I was supposed to do it. No. You don't ever do those things. But mom and dad say, hey, I need you to do this, and then I want you to pick up this, and I want you to go do that. Why? Seriously? In my way of thinking and the way I was brought up, there was an answer to the question why. You know what the answer was? It was at the end of the belt. That was the why. Some of you are going, why? Because you have no idea. You haven't been disciplined. Belt, paddle. One of the worst ones I ever got was dad's hand. A farmer's hand is not a good thing to be spanked with. Mm-mm. That thing's hard. My butt hurt a lot quicker than dad's hand. A lot quicker, all right? So when our Heavenly Father tells us we're supposed to pray, why? Oh, wrong answer. He told us we're supposed to. Go to Philippians chapter 4. We pray out of obedience because our Father told us to talk to Him. Isn't that sad? Have you ever had to tell somebody, would you please talk to me? Please talk to me? I mean, shouldn't we as God's children want to talk to Him? That's what prayer is. Shouldn't we want to talk to our Father? And yet He commands us to do it. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We are supposed to pray about absolutely everything. Luke chapter 18. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. We are told to pray. F.B. Meyer, in his book, The Secret of Guidance, said this, the great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Unoffered prayer is the greatest tragedy of the Christian life. You see, Christians, prayer is an act of obedience. It's something that Jesus modeled. Prayer is our duty. John R. Rice said this. He said, the first good reason for doing anything is that God has commanded it. And God has commanded us to pray. We are so good about telling others the sins that we didn't do. Things that we shouldn't have done. But failure to pray is a sin of omission. We have been told to do it, and if we don't pray, that's sin. Christian, if your life is a prayerless life, you're in sin. That's why revival isn't coming in your life. We are supposed to be praying people. He told us to do it. And if we're not praying, we're disobeying our Heavenly Father who told us to pray, to bring all those things before Him. So our first reason for praying is because we're told to. Here's the second reason, is if we need it anymore, but the Lord's going to give us some more. All right? Prayer is an act of humility. Prayer is an act of humility. Go with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Prayer is a declaration to God and to everybody else that sees us with our knees bowed, our heads bowed in prayer. It is a declaration that we are needy dependents. We are needy dependents. We like to be independent, don't we? We really do. And I mean, in some ways, that is kind of a good characteristic. We're independent Baptists, right? That's good. Young people, they want to be independent, and that's all a part of their growing up. We don't want a bunch of dependent adults. That's called the welfare system, all right? We don't want that. We want people to be independent, to learn to take care of themselves. But there is a dependency that we never, ever can grow out of. And that's the dependency on the Lord. John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus said in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do a few things. What does it say? Nothing. For without me, you can do nothing. So doesn't that mean that I have to be dependent on the Lord for everything? You see, in our world today, we depend on a lot of things other than the Lord. We depend on doctors to fix us. We depend on a job to provide for us. We depend on intelligence and experience to solve our problems. We depend on our efforts to grow the church. We depend on the right candidate to straighten out America. That's what we tend to depend on. Now listen, some of you are going to misinterpret this, so let me say this very clearly. I am not saying that it is wrong to go to a doctor. I am not saying that it is wrong to use our intelligence and our experiences and things like that to solve the problems. I am not saying that there aren't the right candidates to get into place and things like that. I'm not saying that. But that can't be where our dependence is at. All those things are tools. They're just tools. They are tools that can be used for good, but our dependence is supposed to be on the Lord. That's who we are supposed to be relying on. Because all of those things that I mentioned will fail. Has a doctor ever gave a wrong diagnosis? Remember, it's called a medical practice. They're just practicing on you. No offense to a doctor. Has your own intelligence and experiences ever failed you? Okay. Have candidates failed us? Yeah. Have the tools in our toolbox ever failed us? Yes. You don't depend on a tool. You use a tool. You depend on the Lord. Because without Him, we can do nothing. Turn your Bible to Acts 17. Here's why we got to depend on Him. And prayer is an act of humility whereby I am saying, Lord, I can't do anything without you. I've got to come to you, Lord. I've got to pray. I've got to beg heaven. I've got to beg my Father because I am dependent on Him. In Acts 17 and verse 25. Acts 17 and verse 25, the Bible says of these, Paul, as he's standing there on Mars Hill, he says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, talking about the Lord, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath, and if that's not enough, all things. He gives life and breath. And all things. Who's keeping you alive right now? Not the doctor. Not a bottle of prescriptions or a cabinet full of them. Not your essential oils. Not your herbs. Not your vitamins. Not your exercise regime. Not the right diet that you're eating. That is not keeping you alive. God's keeping you alive. Because when God says that is the last breath, there is no doctor on the planet that'll put another breath in you. It's gone. You say, oh, but they revive so-and-so. That's because God said it wasn't the last breath. He's the one that holds our life and breath. And in case we're wondering, well, all things. He takes care of everything. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Not only does he take care of all things here, but he takes care of all things there. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Stop there. How many of you did the Lord begin a good work in you at salvation? Would you put your hand up, please? All right. For those of you with your hand up, you get the other part of this. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, I don't know if I believe in eternal security. Well, then just go ahead and take a Sharpie, a black Sharpie, and X that verse out of your Bible because you don't believe it. You don't believe it. My Bible says if he began it, he's going to finish it. My Lord doesn't stop what he starts. Our world is full of quitters, but our Heavenly Father's no quitter. What he started in you, he's going to finish it. He's not done. And all you got to do is look in the mirror to go, oh, I know he's not done. And if you don't want to do that, just ask your spouse. Look at him right now and say, suppose the Lord's done with me? Not even close. They'll fill you in real quick. That's okay. God's going to finish it. And that day's coming. The more that we pray, the more humble we become or we stay, because prayer is a confession of our inadequacy and of our inability. It says we need something greater and better than the latest, greatest tool. You know, I love tools. Doesn't every guy like tools? You say, well, what are you going to use it for? I don't know. That's just cool. Got to have it. You know, you want it. And so you like going to places like Harbor Freight or wherever your favorite tool place is at and just drool over tools. It's not about us finding the latest, greatest tool, folks. We can't find anything better than the Lord. And our dependency, our knees have got to be knelt constantly before the one who is greater than all and letting him know how dependent we are. That's how we get revival. Here's the third thing. Go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here's the third reason why we pray. We do not pray to inform God of anything. We understand that? God's not sitting up there in heaven with a book writing it. I'm going, oh, I didn't know that. What? Really? Thanks for telling me. I didn't see that. I didn't know it. No, omniscient, omnipresent God sees and knows everything. Past, present, and future. So we don't pray to inform God of anything. Here's the third thing. Prayer aligns our hearts with God's. Prayer aligns our hearts with God. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That verse of scripture is so twisted by people today. You ever have anybody tell you that God wants you to be happy? God doesn't want you miserable. God just wants you to be so happy and to have the things you want, and you can do this and you can do this, and just paints this goofy, rosy picture that, see, the Bible says he wants to give you the desires of your heart. How about reading the verse in context? And how about reading the verse with other verses of Scripture? You know, children are soon going to be filling out their Christmas wish lists. Maybe some have already started. And as a mom and dad, you look at that Christmas wish list and you're going, who do they think I am? Bill Gates? Warren Buffett? I mean, there's just no way. You'd have to have at least a six-figure income to even come close to all their wishes. But it doesn't stop them from being wishful, does it? Turn your Bible to John chapter 14. A lot of times that's how we treat prayer. Lord, here's my wishful thinking. And so, Lord, you said you'd give me the desires of my heart. So here's my desires. I'm just going to give them. And your word even said you would. Again, let's pull it out of context, because that's what people do. Verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, I always end my prayers in Jesus' name. So, Lord, I am. Here's my wish list. I want that Lamborghini. I want that Malibu mansion. I want, you know, in Jesus' name. So, Lord, you said you'd give me anything I asked for in your name. And, folks, that is the way it is taught and preached today all over the world. That is not what the Bible is teaching. If you have been taught that, you have been taught a lie. If you believe that, you have believed a lie. That verse that we saw a minute ago in Psalm chapter 37, the Bible says, before he will give us the desires of our heart, we are supposed to delight ourselves in the Lord. You know what happens when you delight yourself in the Lord? You don't ask for foolish, selfish things that the book of James describes as things that you have asked for to heap it upon your lusts, to consume it upon your lusts. You are not asking God for self-centered, selfish things. When you delight yourself in the Lord, God begins to realign your heart so that your heart is starting to beat in rhythm with His. And so that when we start asking for things because we are in alignment with God, we are asking for the things that Jesus would have asked His Father for, not things that were selfish. You say, well, how did Jesus ask His Father for things? Listen to this, Luke 22:42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, don't stop there, according to his will. Four very important words. I'm pretty sure that me asking the Lord for a Lamborghini or Malibu house or some of the foolish things that we ask God, I'm pretty sure that's not in the will of God. So why would we expect the Lord to answer those things? Oh, I prayed in Jesus' name. Jesus wouldn't have prayed for those. When you pray in Jesus' name, it's as if Jesus himself is asking for those things. And Jesus did not pray selfish, self-centered prayers. Therefore, you want to know how the Lord will give you what will make you happy? Get happy with the Lord. Get happy with his word. Get happy with his will. And then the desires of your heart will be realigned to look more like the desires of his heart. By the way, go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. You see, revival prayer isn't selfish. It's not self-centered. We're not praying for revival so that people will drive by First Baptist Church Bryan, Ohio and say, wow, look at that parking lot. Look how full it is. Look at how happy those people. Look at this. Look at that. That is not why we pray for revival. That is not why we need revival. We need it because we need to be healed. Who needs to be healed? Sick people. Folks, we are a sick nation because we are a sick church as a whole. That's why we need healing. In Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, the psalmist said, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Fulfill the desire of them that fear him. If you fear the Lord, how will that affect your desires? Do you think you'll be praying for the things that you've been praying for, or will fearing God change your prayer life? Prayer aligns us to the heart of God. Here's the fourth thing. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a neat story. I encourage you to go home this afternoon, read it in its entirety. But prayer opens our spiritual vision. Prayer opens our spiritual vision. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Don't miss something here in this passage. What was the difference between Elisha and his servant? Elisha's eyes were already open. Elisha was already seeing what he was praying for God to open up his servant's eyes to. God, let him see what I'm seeing. Take the veil off of his eyes so that he can be encouraged, so that he would have a spiritual vision like I'm seeing. I'm afraid that too often within our churches, we are kind of like something that Helen Keller said. Helen Keller said, was told, what a pity you have no sight. And she answered, yes, but what a pity that so many who do have sight cannot see. What a pity that so many who have sight cannot see. Our churches today across this land, we are in the condition we are in because people can't see what they should be able to see. It ought to be painfully obvious to them. They can't see it. Their eyes are blinded to it. And you say, well, why are in the church? Why are our eyes blinded? Because we lack revival. When there is pride in our eyes, all we see is ourself. When there is sin in our life, all we see is ourself. And then we start looking at everybody else to solve the problem. I ran across a Christian website, and the article was titled, 16 Facts That Prove America Is in Deep Trouble. Here's the facts that this Christian website notices that shows that America's in trouble. The national debt is The national debt is $26.7 trillion and climbing. 40% of all babies who are born in this nation are born to unwed mothers. Over 30 million Americans cannot afford the homes that they are living in. Our state-run educational system has put us as the third worst nation in literacy and dead last in math. The U.S. has the highest rate of illegal drug use of all nations. There are more than 4 million adult websites on the internet, and they get more traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. The USA writes more than 250 million prescriptions for antidepressants. And like Elisha's servant, we cry out, alas, what do we do? Why are we saying that? Why would we ask that question? It's because of where we look. And we tend to look at all the problems. We look horizontally. And that's what we see. When Elisha prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened, the servant was looking this way. Spiritual vision caused him to look up. Isn't that where our spiritual vision is supposed to be? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The whole passage there, in fact, starting in verse 1, is the allusion to running and to a race. I don't think I'd want to run a race blindfolded. How about you? You know where all the furniture's at in the house, right? And so you get up in the middle of the night, and for us, second story, and we've got two landings of steps. Navigated them all the time. I don't need any lights on. It's just because it's so rote memory. It's like bump, 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 first landing. Dun, 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 second landing. You're down. You ever lost count? I have. It is like, who put that extra step there? Or how did I miss one? I've lost count before. Or you've walked through the house in the night and all the lights are off. I know where everything's at. And all of a sudden your toe found something. That is a come to Jesus moment, isn't it? Wow, you can still feel that. Some of you are cringing in your shoe right now. It hurts. I cannot imagine trying to run a race not being able to see. And in our world today, the church lacking revival is trying to run a race and they can't see. Or actually, all they can see are the problems. The Bible tells us where we're supposed to be looking. We are supposed to be looking unto Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has the answers. Why? Because we are dependent on Him. Because we are trusting the tools and not trusting the Lord. We are supposed to be looking to Him. And so all the stuff that's going on in our nation today and the news, there's nothing good in it. Nothing. And you read it, and it's so disturbing, it's distressing, and it works you up. Stop looking at it. You say, well, we got to know what's going on. I know. Just read the headline. You don't need the article. The headline's bad enough. Well, I need to know all the details. Do we really? I mean, how many times have you read an article and the details really didn't matter? The headline said it all, and it was all you needed to know. And so we see what is happening. Lord, what's gonna fix this, Lord? Look at these statistics. Look at this trillions of dollars in debt, and it's just growing outlandishly. What's going to fix this, Lord? Oh, we need to get the right candidate. We need to get the right economic policy. We need to get the right this. We need to get the right that. No, we don't. We need to get Jesus. That's what we need. And we need the church in revival, that the church would point people to Christ. Oh, the church is too busy candidating. The church is too busy politicking. We're politicking for the wrong government. I got news for you. If you're a Republican, the Republican Party's going to die one day. If you're one of the two or three Democrats, don't get excited. That party's going to die too. I'm an independent. That's going to die too. Our politics, Christian, is in heaven. That can't be destroyed. That's where our citizenship is at, child of God. And we can't expect the world to see it that way. The world's not going to understand that. The world's going to think that that's a political statement I'm making. It's not a political statement. America's going to be gone someday. You know, the girls sang America the Beautiful. Appreciate the patriotic song. Love it. But this nation is going to be gone someday. We have pledged allegiance to our flag and to our nation that is going to be gone someday. But the kingdom of heaven abides forever. And if you're going to be in that kingdom someday and you know Christ is Savior, then it is high time that we live looking up and not getting so down in mouth discouraged about all the nonsense this side of the clouds. Which brings me to the final point. Prayer ignites hope. Prayer ignites hope. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. I tell you, it is easy, very easy, to feel like the hope has been sucked right out of you. I mean, it's just like if there was a drain plug under us and then it says, hope, somebody got a hold of that thing. And they unscrewed that little drain plug and all the hope has just run out. And it seems like we keep trying to pour it in as fast as we can, but the hole's bigger and it's growing. And the more stuff that we read and see and hear, we tend to, even Christians, feel like we're running out of hope. Prayer reignites hope. If you're running low on hope, you're not spending enough time on your knees. You're not spending enough time on your knees. You're not spending enough time in prayer. If you're spending more time in prayer, you're not going to have as much time to focus on the nonsense in the world. And the stuff that's going on. I mean, just realistically, right? You can't. And so the more time that we spend in prayer, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we're still looking up. And we're looking to Jesus. And our hope gets reignited. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul starts out by saying, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." When you read that, to the Lord who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, we have not yet begun to ask God for anything that would even be a challenge for him. Not that you could ever challenge God, but you know what I mean? We haven't even begun to ask, because what God can do is above all that we could ask or think. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we are not asking him for anything that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. We may be asking for something that is not his will, and we have to acknowledge that. It may not be the timing of certain things, we acknowledge that, but all things are possible. With just the snap of a finger, can God cure cancer? Sure. COVID? Yeah. Immorality? I mean, any of these things. Could God just done? It's done. Yeah. But he chooses not to, for his timing, for his purpose. And yet, Christians, we are still invited to bow our knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and to ask for him to do that which is exceeding abundant above all that we could possibly ask or think. That's what our God can do. Christians, why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't we pray? We have not yet begun to see what God could do. You can read all the history you want to of all the revivals in the past, and that's not even a blip on the radar of what God could do. Imagine what God could do if our hearts were broken and humbled before Him, and how God could use us. And if there still be time for this nation and for this world, what a revived church could do. Now that brings hope, doesn't it? That ought to cause us to walk out of here with a spring in our step, looking up and saying, woo-hoo, let's get to it. Let's get to it. Maybe you don't have that this morning. You know where you find it? On your knees before the Lord. That's where you find it, Christian. And if we will get on our faces before God, it's amazing to wonder just what God might be able to do with us. For those of you that are here and you don't know Christ as Savior, there are some lost people, to be quite honest with you. They have a more consistent, a better prayer life, if you will, than professing Christians. And they, I pray all the time. I pray this and I pray that. And kind of put you to shame, really. But you know what? The Bible says if you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, the Lord's not listening to your prayer. He doesn't hear the prayer of the unrighteous, the Bible says. And I know you get a little offended by that. You say, what do you mean calling me unrighteous? Well, I'm better than so-and-so in here. You well may be. But unrighteousness has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. It has to do with who you know and don't know. It has to do with Jesus. And a lost soul without Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you are unrighteous. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And the prayer that the Lord will respond to of yours is where you call out to Him in repentance and faith, believing, calling upon the name of Jesus to be saved. And the Lord says, that's what I've been waiting to hear, and I will save you. The Lord doesn't say, forget it. I ain't going to save you. You've been this, you've been that. I'm not going to save you. No. My Bible says all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can guarantee you that, but it's not my guarantee. I'm just sharing you God's guarantee. He's the one that enforces that guarantee. He's the one that offers it. Jesus died on a cross, lost person, for your sins because you're a sinner. And His love was shown to you as He shed His blood on that cross, and as He gave up His life for you and was buried in that tomb, and as He said that He would, He arose from the grave. And that love is shown to you in the fact that even after carrying this weight and the stench of your sin and mine, He still loves you enough to extend the offer of grace and salvation to you. Now that's love. Would today be the day that you'd accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come into this invitation, we simply ask, Lord, that You'd have the freedom to work in our hearts and our lives, to bring honor and glory only to Your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.